So I want to invite you to turn with me in Matthew, to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. Just a week before, Peter declares, "Jesus, you are the Christ." And Jesus says, "Right on, you are absolutely correct about that." And then Jesus says, "And the Christ must go to a cross." And Peter says, "Never, uh-uh." And the Lord and his top disciple have a bit of an argument. And then it says, 6 days later, this happens. This encounter happens. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and our lives. So this summer, I was walking through a parking lot, I don't remember where, and I saw on a car dashboard a bobblehead Jesus. And I have to admit, It kind of unsettled me a bit. Just such a small, manageable, looked like a yes man Jesus. And I checked Amazon this week, and sure enough, for $21.99, you can get a 4-inch mini dashboard Jesus. And the ad says, "The bobblehead Jesus will add comfort and inspiration to your car dashboard, gently nodding with every journey." Now, what do you make of this? And again, I want to, you know, think about the different ways people come to get something like this. You know, on the positive side, it shows people, Christians, who are possessing a hunger for knowing Jesus' loving presence with them all through their car ride, all through their day. And that's a good thing. I'm for that. But there's a downside here, and that's when it's a 4-inch Jesus, it gets the illusion that we can manage him, that he's just going to nod agreeably with every one of our plans. Is that true? I don't think so. The real Jesus, he possesses a glory that we just read about, a glory that could knock us over to fall face down, a glory that could level the largest angel right now, in fact. He manages all things, both in heaven and on earth, because he has authority in both places. And with that authority, he sometimes says no. He doesn't always nod. And the way God has appointed us to know Jesus Christ is not by necessarily getting a little figurine and just looking at it. It's to know him through this word, to know him through the gospel, through what he says, through what he does, through his personal encounters with people. He encounters a wide variety of people in the gospel. He encounters tax collectors. He encounters soldiers. He encounters children. He encounters teachers of the law, and he also encounters his disciples. That's who he's interacting with most. And there's one disciple above all the others that so many of his encounters involve, and that's this man called Peter. Peter, in fact, is always at the top of the list of any listing of disciples. He's the top disciple. And so in these next weeks, we are going to meet Jesus and know Jesus and encounter Jesus right alongside of Peter. We're going to know Jesus through those moments in the gospel where Peter encounters him. And this morning, Peter encounters Jesus transfigured. Bright glory streaming from his body. And the effects of this encounter captivate Peter all his days. You know, think about it. Peter saw so many amazing things that Jesus said and did. He saw Jesus stop storms. He saw Jesus drive out demons. He saw Jesus feed 5,000 people, doing one amazing miracle after another. Peter saw the resurrected Jesus on several occasions. And yet, this glory encounter, I want to propose to you, astounded him the most, or at least right up there with the times he saw the resurrected Jesus. And why do I say that? Well, Peter goes on as an apostle to write two letters. And in his last letter, shortly before he died, in 2 Peter 1, verse 16 and 17, Peter writes this. He writes, "Church, we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory." That's what he calls the cloud, the majestic glory. "And that voice came and said, 'This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.'" Peter says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And so, after this encounter, Peter wants every Christian to know, both down, starting with that church and down through the ages, down to Connections Church this morning, he wants us to know Jesus is not just one more teacher in a lineup of great teachers, one more prophet in a lineup of prophets, one more great human in a lineup of great humans. No, he is on another level. He is the greatest that ever was. He burst with glorious majesty. And so let's appreciate what Peter saw in this encounter. He's an eyewitness to at least three things. First, an eyewitness to Jesus' perfect goodness. You know, Jesus' face shines like the sun. Even his clothes glow white. And so there's Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they're talking with one another. But notice, only Jesus glows. And he glows with a glory that comes from the inside, from his insides. You know, in our day, you hear people talking on and on about how they're going to expand their platform and increase their influence. And, you know, they say things like, if you got it, you got to flaunt it. And if you even don't have it, you should pretend you have it and flaunt that too. But Jesus, he always possessed this glory, and yet he kept it hidden. Normally, as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus goes about his life, he's walking and he's talking with his disciples and he's telling parables and he's eating meals and he's hanging out with children, and he looks very good. But he also looks like a really normal Jewish carpenter from Nazareth. And yet Jesus wants some of his disciples, just these three, including Peter, to know and then to reveal to all the others that he's more. He's more. It's not just he does glorious miracles. He himself is more. And so here on the sacred mountain, for a brief time, we see Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, in glory mode. Think of how Jesus and his glory was different from Moses. You know, Moses glowed as well, right? Remember the story? He glowed once. He was up on top of Mount Sinai, and he was receiving from the God of glory the Ten Commandments, the covenant. And after 40 days, he comes down from the mountain, and the text says his face was shining. It was pretty amazing. But Moses' glow is still different from this glow. Moses' glow is purely reflective. It's like the glow of the moon. It reflects the brightness of the sun, but it doesn't have a brightness in and of itself. And so that glow, it says, it wore off. Moses' glory is not an essential part of Moses, but what we see here in this story is that Jesus' glory is essential to him. It comes from the inside. It's always true of him. It's self-generating. It never fades. It never fails. He keeps it hidden most of the time. And I believe that's because he wants to draw us into belief through his love, through his goodness, through his truth, through those sorts of things. Because if he was always around, walking around glorious like this, that would force some people simply by the staggering radiance of it all. And so he normally keeps this glory hidden. He doesn't flaunt it. But we need to know, in every single encounter that we see, this glory is always there. It's hidden from view, but it's always there. Now, what is glory? In Exodus 34, God connects showing his glory with showing his goodness. And we can think of Jesus' glory as the sum total, the shining out, the pure, deep down goodness, utter goodness of Jesus. We can think of it as that way. And so just think of that as you begin a new year. A good shepherd takes care of you. And this shepherd, there's not one speck of evil or manipulation or hurt or meanness in him. That's your shepherd. And in contrast, think of the testimony about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In Matthew 23, Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They looked really good on the outside. But then Jesus said, but watch out, their insides are full of rot and stench and bones and death. And in truth, really, most people's goodness, even if it's not that bad, most people's goodness doesn't hold up to close scrutiny. You get close to them and you realize it's not quite what you maybe thought at first. It's a general rule of life, and I think most of us have experienced this, that the closer you get to your heroes, the more they disappoint. It doesn't always happen, but it often does happen. You might call it the disappointment effect. There's an old saying, nobody is a hero to their household servant. That person that's living in close quarters with them all through the day, all through the night, those people who are in close quarters, rubbing shoulders with the great people, they see the great person's warts, their shortcomings, and it diminishes their impression. If the news stories are correct, and the investigation that went into, Ellen DeGeneres, if that's correct, then something like that happened with her. You know, a lot of her staff, they said, we were first drawn to Ellen DeGeneres because she had a kind manner and a goodness that, and we wanted to work for her. We were inspired by her. We wanted to get close. And then we got close. And quite a few of them said, her kindness is mostly for show. And again, I don't think that's special necessarily for her. That's what normally happens. And so some of the staff said, the longer I served her, the more disillusioned I got. And that disappointment effect even happens with the noble heroes often that are recognized as pretty good and pretty noble. And I love reading about Abraham Lincoln, favorite president of mine. Most of the time, the people who were up close, they really thought he was still pretty amazing. But you can read stories even about him where some people said they felt disappointed. But here's the thing. Anybody who really encounters Jesus and gets closer to him, they find year by year, month by month, as time goes by, he's better. The nearer you get to this Jesus, the better he turns out to be. That's the testimony of Peter, James, and John. Think about it. They got super close to Jesus. Disciples are just, you know, on top of one another. They're living, doing all of life together. The dust of Jesus' feet came up upon them. They were that close. And they lived that close to Jesus for 3 years. And then he rises from the dead and they go and say, we have to tell his goodness and spread it to all the world. And we'll die to tell people about his goodness. They got so close to him and they said, Jesus is better than even our best ideas of his goodness. And he continues to stagger us with his goodness. And so they would agree with Bill Gaither, who wrote the old gospel hymn, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. And friends, the deeper you know Jesus, the sweeter he grows. So Peter is an eyewitness to perfect goodness. He's also an eyewitness to Jesus' supreme majesty. He's greater than we expected. You know, Jesus in this passage clearly ranks above the two greatest figures of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. They don't possess the glowing face. It's not said of them, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. They're only servants. They're really, really good servants. They're faithful servants. But Christ is on another level. He's the majestic son, totally pleasing in all that he does and all that he is. And so we as believers are called to show reverence to him and his supreme majesty. He doesn't nod at our every suggestion. He commands us. Even the highest angels, what are called the throne room angels, they put wings over their eyes to shield their eyes from the majestic splendor of this Son of God. No wonder Peter, James, and John, they end this encounter with their faces right down towards the ground, terrified, wrecked, because they've never seen a human so majestic than this Jesus that most of the time just looked like another blue-collar carpenter from Nazareth. So, what's an adequate way to respond to Jesus' supreme majesty? You know, theologians could talk about 5-10 different ways, but I find it so interesting that the Heavenly Father, he just gives us one simple way to show reverence. And it's like, I just want you to master this. Listen to him. Verse 5. Listen to him. Now, I wonder if that was especially aimed at Peter, because Peter was quite a talker. Peter is quick to speak. He's quick to put his foot in his mouth. In fact, in this seat, if you read it close, you see that Peter is talking as the glory cloud comes. In other words, God the Father has to interrupt Peter in this scene. Peter is yapping on and on about building booths, and God says, I'm going to have to break in or else we're going to be here all day. Listen to my son. Now, I want to apply that command to listen in two different directions, because I believe Jesus was especially, our God the Father was especially orchestrating this particular event to happen at this particular moment in Jesus' ministry. It happens strategically, because Jesus has just been sharing messages with his disciples that they're very resistant to accept, that they don't want to listen to. And so we first need to listen to Jesus' message in its immediate context. Jesus has just told his disciples, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die on the cross. And then he says in Matthew 16, 24, whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to be a Christian, whoever wants to be a Christ follower, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Now, again, read through Matthew 16, and we'll come back to this passage later on. But Peter hated this message about Jesus going to the cross. But really, all the disciples, they resisted it. They did not like it. They were confused by it. But Peter especially denied it. He says in chapter 16, verse 22, just a week before, when Jesus says this to Peter for the first time, Peter responds and says, "Never, Lord. Never, never, never. This will never happen to you. Crosses are gory. Crosses are shameful. Crosses are horrible. And you are glorious. Never, never, never." But Jesus insists. You got to hold both of these facts together. Yes, I am glorious. And yes, I will also die on the cross of shame, because that's why I came. That's how I save. And basically, Peter, for the last week, has been plugging his ears to this message. He doesn't want to think about it. When he sees Jesus in glory, he's like, "Oh, good, this is what I like. Let's build some booths." And the Father says, "Hold up. You're going too fast. Listen to my son and what he's just said. He speaks the truth." And friends, in American culture, we need to listen to this word too. Because there are a lot of Christian teachers out there who will present this world as kind of an earthly pleasure palace where God's only business is to give his people health and wealth and affirmation of any particular lifestyle they choose. In fact, I even heard a Reformed teacher say, just listening to a Reformed teacher this past week, who I was surprised to hear him say this. He was like, "Just God, the thing he wants most is our flourishing in this life." Really? One TV preacher says, "God wants you to experience your best life now." Now, here's the thing. Did Jesus ever say either of those things explicitly? Again, he does want a kind of flourishing in life for us, no doubt. He does want good things to enter our life right now. I think he wants our best life to be in heaven, okay? But did Jesus ever say any of those things explicitly? What he does say over and over and over is, if you follow me, you must deny yourself, and that's going to cause some pain, and you're going to take up your cross, and you're going to follow me. Following Jesus, obeying Jesus' words, that always involves some self-denial. Things like forgiving when you really want to hold a grudge. It means like confronting when you really want to stay hidden in the shadows. It means serving in secret when you really want to blow trumpets and let everyone know what you're doing. It means obeying Jesus at every point, even if some of those points of command, it feels like a death for you to do so. That's what cross-bearing is. And to be sure, Jesus says, there's a life at the other side of it. A flourishing comes. Those who lose their life for Jesus find it. But they lose their life first. And that doesn't feel like flourishing at the moment. They lay down their will. They lay down their agenda. They lay down their preferences. And so, listen to the message. The crucified one never promised a flourishing that bypasses self-denial or a cross. And the Father says from the glory cloud, listen to him. He's telling the truth. Second, I think listen means just obey everything he says. Because we could translate listen in the Bible as obey him. In biblical culture, the word here, shema, means obey. And Jesus presents himself as a commander in the book of Matthew. In fact, at the end of Matthew, in Matthew 28, he says this to his disciples: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations and teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Not 60%, not 70%, not the things that seem sensible to you. Everything I commanded you. And so here's something to consider. At the beginning of this new year, I urge you to encounter the commands of this supreme, majestic commander who's a good shepherd. Read Matthew 5-7 in this next week. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And ask yourself, am I seeking to obey everything Jesus commanded? Am I seeking, with his gracious help, to do what he says? Now, again, it's with his gracious help, and sometimes we fall down. That's all understandable, but is that my direction? Jesus says to his disciples, he says, my true disciples, they build their life on my words, and so they are like a house built on the rock. It stays strong even during the hardest storm. But foolish disciples, they're the ones who hear my words as suggestions, as optional, as something they can take or leave based on their momentary, you know, intelligence of the moment. And so they don't build their life on my word. They build their life on sand. And so when the storm comes, their house falls with a great fall. So Peter is an eyewitness to Jesus' perfect goodness and his supreme majesty, but he's also an eyewitness to Jesus' intimate, mutual delighting, fully delighting communion with the Heavenly Father. Now, to appreciate this last point, I want you to know the background of this image of the glory cloud that appears and then swallows Jesus up. In Exodus, after God gives the covenant, he invites Moses and 72 other leaders to go on top of Mount Sinai. And it says they see God, they eat and drink and fellowship before God's face. And then the text says, and the holy God did not raise his hand against them. In other words, there was no condemnation. There's just fellowship. There's just a beautiful, gracious communion. And then after that moment, Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and the glory cloud swallows up the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. God gives Moses instructions, including the instructions about the construction of a royal desert tent, basically his tent, so he can dwell and he can fellowship and he can commune with his people all the time as they go through the wilderness towards the promised land. And so the people, they follow the instructions for building the tent, they build it, and then a sign that God comes into it is that the glory cloud comes down out of heaven and it fills that tent. And it fills it to such a degree that even though Moses was swallowed up in the glory cloud before, Moses, it says, can't even enter the tent. And none of the holy priests, not Aaron, no one else can enter the tent because the glory cloud is too thick and they're still sinners. And they haven't yet died yet and, you know, gone and received their heavenly bodies yet. So God is communing with them after a fashion, and they have a real gracious communion. But we see, because they can't go all the way into the glory cloud, that there still is a deeper communion that's possible. But who could fully go into the glory? And then a little later in the biblical story, Solomon, he finishes building the temple. So they set aside the royal desert tent. And God says, I'm going to live in this temple as my house here on earth. And it says that after the construction of the temple, the glory cloud falls and it fills the whole temple up. And again, the cloud is so thick that the priest can't enter the temple to do their work. It takes glory to enter the glory cloud. And even the best people, Moses, Solomon, Aaron, the priest, they all fall short of the glory of God. Except for one. Jesus enters the glory cloud. He goes right into it. And just in case we are wondering if he falls short, we hear a voice. This is my son whom I love. I'm totally and utterly pleased with him. Now we're about ready to experience communion. And, you know, it's not the communion we're going to experience in heavenly glory, but Jesus has given to us because he says, I want you to taste something of the future glory right now. I want you to know that true acceptance and forgiveness, because I find you in my beautiful Son. And so just as I'm fully accepting him and fully loving him, I'm fully loving you and fully accepting you. And so that's why in 1 John 1 verse 4, John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, I know at the beginning of a new year, we have worries and concerns and hopes and dreams and resolutions about our present life. And I have all those too. But as you see this glorious Jesus going deep into the glory cloud and experiencing the most wonderful intimacy, remember, one day that's what you're going to experience, and you get a taste of something of that today. Christ has not just come simply to improve your present life here in 2026. I think he cares about that, and he will hear our prayers about that. He wants that, but don't make that more important than to such a degree that you don't have your arms open to receive the life he wants you to begin to experience right now. Christ has come to usher you into not just a better version of your present life. No, he's come to usher you into heavenly life itself. The love that ever flows between the Father and the Son. And he says you can have fellowship with that too. So for a moment, turn your eyes off of your temporary problems and onto this table that points to eternity. You are accepted in the beloved Son. You taste a love this morning that is older than the stars. And there's no condemnation, no fear, no shame at this table. Only love, only grace, only delight.